Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the second chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text, which has already been read. Be seated. So do you ever think? Like when you're at school, do you ever think? Do you think when you're at work? Do you think when you engage in conversation or discussion or perhaps argument with others? Are you thinking right now? 5 minutes ago? 1 hour ago? Last night? Last week? Were you thinking then? When you read books or newspapers, when you look things up on the internet, when you use an electronic device, are you thinking? I guess the question is there ever a time when you're not thinking? Silence. 12 years of silence. We laugh, left Jesus, he was a toddler of just a few weeks. Simeon the priest had just proclaimed, "Nunc dimittis, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace." A very old woman named Anna, who is called a prophetess, was telling anybody who would listen the good news of the birth of Jesus. And Luke tells us that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then silence. 12 years of silence. And Luke does not mention anything noteworthy during those 12 years of silence. Matthew tells us that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph fled to Egypt when he was a year old, and that when they came back to Palestine, they settled up in Nazareth. Joseph was a carpenter, and almost certainly, Jesus went to work with his dad from a very young age and learned a trade, like I went to work with my dad and learned a trade, and like many of you went or go to work with your dad. And the family were good attenders. The language used both here and last week indicate that the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, went to temple services and ritual as a matter of course. Like when I was growing up, like many of you when you were growing up, we went to church every Sunday as a matter of course, and there was no discussion. Well, there was some discussion during the teen years, but of course we're going to go to church. What else would you do on Sunday morning? Likewise, Mary and Joseph, when the time of the annual Passover festival rolled around, of course they made the trip to Jerusalem. The distance between Nazareth and Jerusalem, Google Maps says, is 91 miles, and Google Maps says it would take 31 hours to journey by foot, and the young and strong could have made it in a day, but it was Passover. Passover was for all, not just for the young and strong, and they traveled together, like the wagon trains that traversed the plains in the 19th century in this country traveled together. And like those wagon trains, they traveled together for camaraderie, socializing, sharing things like fire and wisdom, but mostly they traveled together for protection. Things like policemen, deputies, troopers, and the like are very recent developments, and for most of human history, men have been armed to protect them and theirs from the bad guys who have always been there. And if they were taking the direct route through Samaria, all the more likelihood for a confrontation. But it turns out that their problem is not with the Samaritans or the bad guys. Problems with the boy. Problems with the boy. On their way back, the problem is the boy. Where's the boy? Joseph was traveling with the men. Mary was traveling with the women and children. And toward evening, when it was time to set up camp, they came together for the first time since morning. And Mary looks at Joseph. And Joseph looks at Mary. Where's the boy? And both answer the other in unison, "I thought he was with you." And as they checked with friends and kin and did not find him, what do you suppose they were thinking? And as they backtracked to Jerusalem, each step of the way looking for a clue or for a sign, anything to tell them where the boy was, what were they thinking? And what do you suppose they were thinking for those 3 days as they scoured the city of about 1 million inhabitants? When you sleep, that's when you don't think as much, when you sleep. And I kind of doubt that they slept very much for any of those 3 long, tortured, excruciating days. You know, right after God removed Israel from Egypt by means of the plagues, and right after he used the Red Sea to destroy the Egyptian army, right after he gave Moses the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, the Israelites made their way to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land promised to their father Abraham so long ago. But spies were sent in to spy out the land, and the spies reported that there were big people there, and Israel was scared. So God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. And while they were in the wilderness, God directed Moses to build the tabernacle. It was a portable place of worship with the Ark of the Covenant at its center. The tabernacle was a visible sign of God's presence among his people. Specifically, go into the tabernacle, into the court of the women, into the holy place, and then in the Holy of Holies, at the Ark of the Covenant, where the wings of the angels, the seraphim on the Ark, came together, that's where you'd find God in the Old Testament, at least at that time. After those 40 years of wandering, it was Joshua who led Israel back to Canaan. Their parents had been Egyptian and don't seem to have ever really embraced the Hebrew religion, but their children did, and they believed, and through them God conquered Canaan. And the tabernacle, that portable place of worship with the Ark of the Covenant at its center, sat on Temple Mount in Jerusalem, a visible sign to everyone of God's presence among his people. David saw that, and David asked how it is that he, David, should live in a nice castle like he did, and God lives in a tent. David wanted to build a permanent temple. But God told David that his son Solomon, not he, would build a temple, and he did. And Solomon's temple, with the Ark of the Covenant at its center, stood on Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the visible sign of God's presence among his people. And it was destroyed by the Babylonians, then rebuilt during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But that new temple, the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, was puny and plain compared to Solomon's temple. And then along come the Herods, wicked men, all of them, but astute politicians. The current Herod rebuilt that puny and plain temple into something at least approaching its former glory. The main building stood 70 feet high, was surrounded on all sides by porticos, sometimes called porches, wide open spaces where people gathered to socialize, to catch up on the latest news, to listen to the various rabbis talk about God. And there was a stir this day on Solomon's portico. There was a young man, nobody knew who he was, out there on the portico. He was with the rabbis, the most learned theologians, but it was he, not they, who was doing the teaching. And the young boy was interrupted by a woman who said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking around for you in great distress." In great distress, I guess. That word, in great distress, occurs 4 times in the New Testament. When the rich man is describing hell to Lazarus, he uses this word. He's in great distress in hell. In Acts 20, verse 38, Paul's leaving Ephesus, where he had taught for 3 years, and when they realized that they would not see him anymore, and probably also realized that he was going to soon be dead, they were greatly distressed. Mary and Joseph are greatly distressed, of course. And the first recorded words out of the mouth of Jesus come in the form of 2 rhetorical questions in response to that one rhetorical, frantic question from his mother, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be doing the things of my Father? How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be doing the things of my Father?" And he seems surprised that she's surprised to find him in this place doing what he's doing. And by the way, it was the last place they looked. It certainly wasn't the first place they looked. They'd been looking for 3 days. Surprised to find him in this place doing what he's doing, teaching the word of God in a public place to anyone who cares to hear it. Most Tuesday mornings, I go to work at 8 o'clock. I go to the lectionary and I see what Jesus is going to be up to this week. And then I open my Bible and get down to business. That used to involve several thick books that cost $100 back in the 80s, but that information is now available by mouse click. The website I use is called BibleHub.com, and I'm looking at the Greek language at what Jesus actually said to Mary, and the word house is not in the text. He's not in his Father's house. The word house is not there. And I can see why the translator would insert the word house, because Jesus is in, or at least on the grounds of, his Father's house, but the word house is not in the text. I think we talked last year about that word business. Some of the translations say it was about his Father's business. The word business in 1611 meant the things that keep you busy. So when the King James was translated in 1611, they used the word business, the things that kept him busy, and that word means something a lot different from what it means today. The word that appears there is the plural thing with the definite article. Jesus asks Mary why she doesn't know that he has to be about the things of his Father. Did you not know that I must be doing the things of my Father? And if you're thinking, well, just what are the things of his Father that Jesus thinks he should be doing? If you're thinking like that, then I like the way you think. The things of his Father are, first and foremost, what he's doing here. He's teaching people about God. And for the next 3 years, we see Jesus doing a lot of that, teaching and preaching about God. Teaching about God, teaching about himself, teaching about man, about the world, about sin and grace, about heaven and hell, teaching about what it means to follow him, teaching and preaching about the Christian religion. And he uses stories because we like stories, and he uses figures of speech to keep us alert, and the words that he speaks cause us to think about the important things in life, as opposed to the unimportant things of life. In fact, sometimes he even asks them, "What do you think? What do you think?" And I haven't been to Jerusalem yet, but a Jewish Englishman who lives in America, his name is Simon Sharma, and he did a PBS show, it's now on DVD, called The Story of the Jews. In one scene, he's standing in front of what is left of the temple in Jerusalem. He's in front of a retaining wall at the foot of the wall. The cut stone that had once been the temple, thrown down there by the Roman soldiers, is now rubble lying at the foot of that wall. And that's it. That's the temple, and that's okay. It's okay. Happened in 70 AD. It's well documented, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Flavius Josephus in his Jewish wars. And when I say that's okay, I mean that it was an especially ugly conflict and tragic that their temple was destroyed. And when I say that's okay, I mean that by the time of Jesus, the focus of Judaism was not so much on the temple as it was on the word. The ark had been lost several hundreds of years ago. And with us, Ezekiel tells us the glory of the Lord departed, but it's going to be back. By the time of Jesus, Judaism had for several hundreds of years been moving from a religion centered on the temple to a religion centered on the word, and in their case, it was the Old Testament. And there's a certain irony, one that makes absolute sense if you think about it, that Jesus is in this place at this time teaching these people about God. When he was born, Luke tells us, the glory of the Lord lost with the losing of the Ark of the Covenant, Ezekiel has said, is back. The glory of the Lord surrounded them. And when John talks about the birth of Jesus, he says, and we heard this on Christmas Day, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from God, from the Father. And he's talking, of course, about Jesus, the Word became flesh. And so it was that he stayed behind when Joseph and Mary returned home to Nazareth. Did she not know that it was necessary? There's that word, delta epsilon iota, have to, for him to be about the things of his Father, preaching and teaching, and they're kind of the same thing, doing miracles to show that he was God, discussing, condemning, commending, and oh, one more thing, it was necessary, he will later say, from that time on, he began to show them that it was necessary, have to go to Jerusalem, only not so much this time to teach and preach, but to be placed on a cross by men who were uninterested in what he had to say. And he died on that cross, and he was risen up by the Father, and he went about for 40 days, then ascended into heaven, having told his followers to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit filled them at Pentecost. And they now begin to preach and to teach. And the book of the Acts of the Apostles has the apostles doing a lot of that, a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching. We find them arguing, reasoning, discussing God and the Christian religion in their synagogues, in the marketplaces, in the streets. We see the Apostle Paul in Athens making his way to Mars Hill, where the philosophers who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new and arguing and debating and using logic to make them think about the identity of that unknown God that you worship. And they wrote it down. The teachings and preachings of Jesus and the things he did, his doing the things of his Father, they wrote it down. And we call it the Bible. And for nearly 2 millennia, Christians have been teaching and preaching and hearing and learning and studying and being enlightened by God through that word. You know, the internet, it has said, has forced transparency on us. Whether we like it or not, you're going to be transparent, at least more than you were before, because of the internet. God has, since day one, been very transparent. Didn't have to wait for the internet for God to be transparent. And how much more transparent can you get than the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory? We have, from the beginning, been a people of the Word, and it's not hidden. Oh, we can and we do build buildings with the best of them, but a living room will do in a pinch, or a school auditorium, or a rented storefront, some stuff somewhere, or any other space. Wherever the Word is, that's where the church is. So by noon, on most Tuesdays, I cut myself off. That's enough for this week, Thursday morning's sermon writing morning. Cut myself off on Tuesday at noon, close down BibleHub.com, and I move on to other things. There's more to learn, more to be taught, but we do actually work more than 1 hour per week. I have other things to do. And some of the texts that I've studied 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, and yet God always manages to teach me something new. And he always manages to make me think, and that's the Bible. On the other hand, I've read The Grapes of Wrath, good read. I've read it twice, and that's probably one too many. Didn't get much out of it the second time that I didn't get the first time. The Word that Jesus was teaching to the teachers on that day. The Word that God uses to teach us today is the most profound, deep, enlightening, soul-nurturing words ever. And it's a pretty thought-provoking book, one given to us by the one who knows us better than any. He created us. He created the brain, and he created us to think, and pretty much all the time. That's how much and how often we think, pretty much all the time. Yeah, we're going to think. The only question that remains is, about what? About what are we going to think? And sometimes we can decide what to think about. If you actively participate in the 24-hour news cycle, you're probably going to think a lot more about politics than I do. Sometimes we are compelled by circumstances to think about a particular thing. If I allow my mind to wander up here on Sunday morning, things get really ugly really quickly. Like that one time when Molly Parsons brought her Cabbage Patch Kid up to communion, I blessed it. Why don't you just baptize it while we're up here? Paul, who was writing from prison, has an idea. In Philippians 4, verse 8, he writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Things that are true. Things that are honorable. Things that are just or right. Things that are pure. Things that are lovely. Things that are commendable. Things that are excellent. Things that are worthy of praise. Think about things like that, advises Paul, who was writing from prison. And where do you think we would find words to talk about things like those? What do you think? Amen. Peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.